To break into the chapter for the sake of time tonight. Those who were with us last Tuesday night may remember that we were thinking, especially in the opening three verses of the passage, what takes place from verse 4 right through to the end of the chapter is the prayer of the Jews in Jerusalem. They had this great day of fasting and weeping and mourning before the Lord and confessing their sin, and in verse 4 or 5 right through to the end of the chapter there is the record of the prayer that was offered. We're going to break into that prayer. I will make mention of it a little later on, but we're going to break in at verse 32 and read to the end of the chapter, and then a couple of verses in chapter 10. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God who keepeth covenant and mercy, let not all the troubles seem little before thee that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people, since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies, wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof, and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. And it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us, because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle. At their pleasure we are in this great distress. And because of all this we make a sure covenant, and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. Then chapter 10, we're going to read verse 28 and 29, and verse 30. 28 of chapter 10. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath, to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his judgments and his statutes, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. We'll finish there at verse 30. Again, for the sake of time, we could read right to the end of that chapter, chapter 10. We have the details of the covenant that the people entered into with the Lord. That really is the theme of both chapter 9 and chapter 10. Making a covenant with God. You look at verse 38 of chapter 9 especially. And because of all this we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. And that's what you have in this passage, these Jews in Jerusalem entering into a covenant with the Lord. And that's the theme that I want to draw your attention to tonight before we come to prayer. Let's, with our Bibles open there, let's just bow in a further word of prayer together. Father, we thank thee for the reading of thy word. We bless thee that thou art a great and a terrible God, full of mercy, full of truth, and what thou doest right. We thank thee thou art sovereign in all things. And Lord, we confess thy mercy to us, even though we have sinned against thee. Lord, thou hast been so gracious to us. And Lord, thou hast displayed and shown thy grace to us again today by bringing us once more around thy precious word and into the place of prayer. We ask for thy help now, Lord, that thou by thy Spirit will speak to us, still our hearts before thee, and bless thy word to our souls. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The book of Nehemiah is essentially a book which records the mighty work of restoration that took place within the city of Jerusalem. The opening seven chapters of the book are chapters of tireless service and selfless labour. Men worked together for the rebuilding of the walls. They worked despite the present threat from the enemy, and they denied themselves many of the normal and ordinary comforts of life in order that they would see the work within Jerusalem progress. They were men who laboured with unflinching and unfailing zeal, and even when they discovered that some of the nobles refused to put their heart into the work, the men of Jerusalem, under the undying leadership of Nehemiah and the inspiring leadership of Nehemiah, refused to be moved from their purpose, and they simply continued with their efforts for God. That work, of course, was rewarded, for within 52 days the walls were rebuilt, and the city knew a measure of restoration. It was a glorious period of time within the city of Jerusalem. The reproach had been taken away. The city had been secured. The enemy had been thwarted. And the prospects for the Jews in Jerusalem were extremely encouraging. But that wasn't the end of the matter. The book of Nehemiah not only records a mighty work of restoration within the precincts of Jerusalem, it also records a mighty work of revival among the people of Jerusalem. For no sooner had the walls been built than these people met to worship God. If you look with me at Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 15, you have a record there of the timing of this whole matter. Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 15, it speaks there of the, or chapter 6 rather, in verse 15, so the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. They mark the reference there that the wall was finished in the 25th day of the fifth month, that Elul was the sixth month. The Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 2 records for us that they met on the seventh month. In verse 2 there, Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. Now keep those dates in mind. It was the 25th day of the sixth month when the work was finished, that this building program came to an end. The 25th day of the sixth month, and on the first day of the seventh month, this vast company of people gathered to meet with God. In other words, as soon as the work was finished, they assembled themselves before the Lord. Now I suppose the temptation could have been to stop there and think, well, we have arrived now, there's no need to depend upon the Lord. They could have argued with themselves, well, the city is safe, the work is over, we have the walls, and all is well within the city. We can now sit back and be at ease in our secure place. There's nothing more now for us to do. But the Jews in Jerusalem did not think like that. At the end of that sixth month, they realized that a far more important business needed attention, and that was the worship of their God. They did not rest content just because of the change in their outward circumstances. They did not sit back at ease and imagine that all was well and all was now over. They did not grow careless just because they had enjoyed some measure of prosperity. Of course, that's always the temptation for the Christian. It's always the temptation for the people of God when there's some measure of outward prosperity, some measure of outward success, some tangible token that the work is going forward. There's the temptation to sit back and think, well, we have arrived now, there's nothing more for us to do. There's no need to depend upon the Lord. No need to look to Him. No need to be just so particular about our coming before the Lord. That's always the temptation within the Church of Christ, especially in days when God has been gracious in these outward matters. But the Jews resisted that. Though so much had been accomplished, they knew that there was still so much more to do. And so the physical gives way to the spiritual. And in Nehemiah chapter 9 and chapter 10, we discover a people prostrate before God. Solemn assemblies were called. attention was given to the Word of God. Prayer was offered with humility and sincerity. There was a weeping before God, and there was a waiting upon God. The whole city came together for the preaching of the Word. It was a revival, and it was marked with both conviction and confession of sin. In the last church tonight, we marked especially the spirit of repentance that prevailed among the people. There was nothing shallow, nothing empty, nothing insincere about this time before God. Sin was mourned over. Hearts were broken. The Jews felt their failure. There was a real consciousness among them of having offended God. And that time of confession, that time of brokenness before God, led to another vital part of this special time in Jerusalem. For the people not only confessed before God, they went further and they made a covenant with God. Verse 38 of chapter 9 stresses that, when it says, "Because of all this we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites and priests seal unto it." And in chapter 10 and verse 29 you have similar words. "They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse," and into an oath. That word curse has the idea of something that is marked with a swearing or an oath. And you have the same word coming again in verse 29. "They entered into an oath to walk in God's law." They made an oath. They entered into a covenant. In other words, these people made a vow before God. They entered into a covenant with Him. They bound themselves to God like never before. In fact, they were promising that from that day forward, things would be different in their walk with God. I can't help but think that at this time of confession, this time before God, the Jews in Jerusalem had taken stock of their spiritual life. They had examined themselves and they had considered their ways before God. And when they had done all of those things, they came to enter into this covenant. Of course, it's good for us to take stock of our spiritual lives. It's good for us to examine ourselves. It's good for us at times to consider our service from God, for God, and to determine that from this day forward, almost like Joshua when he said, "As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord." It's good for us to have those seasons of self-examination and then to determine from that day on that we will live for God with all our hearts. Enter into a covenant with God is not just for the Jews in Jerusalem. It is for every believer. And when I look at Nehemiah chapter 9 and chapter 10, because I'm going to bring those two chapters together tonight, there are three things that stand out regarding this matter of making a covenant with God. I want you to notice with me, first of all, the solemnity of the covenant. No one can read Nehemiah 9 and 10 without sensing that the Jews in Jerusalem were extremely earnest and extremely sincere and genuine in their worship of God. This assembly in the seventh month was not an empty religious ceremony. It was not a ritual that was acted out heartlessly or carelessly. It was not just a performance or a recital or some kind of routine without feeling or sincerity. Rather, the entire concourse in Jerusalem was conducted in an atmosphere of solemn reverence for God. And what was true of that gathering in general was true of the forming and the signing of this covenant in particular. This was not a carelessly arranged business. I don't want you to think for a moment that this just happened to come to pass, or that it was something that they just simply rushed into, or something that they never really thought much about. But this entering into the covenant was engaged in an air of great solemnity and great reverence for God. The Jews were completely earnest here. They were entirely sincere. They were absolutely genuine as they waited before God, as they entered into this covenant with Him. You'll notice here that the covenant was made after a prolonged season of prayer. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 4 especially the end of verse 4, where it speaks of men crying with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. From verse 4 right to the end of this chapter, you have a record of prayer. If you look at verse 6, for example, "Thou, even thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshippeth thee." And right through this chapter, you have a record of the prayer of the people at this time. It's one of the greatest examples of prayer in the Old Testament. There is an acknowledgement there of God's glory. "Thou, even thou art Lord alone." We read towards the end of the chapter in verse 32, "Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keepeth covenant and mercy." And there's an emphasis in this prayer about the glory of God. God's glory. Look at God's greatness in verse 6. "Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein." God has made them all. He's emphasizing there the greatness of the Lord. Look at God's grace in verse 7. "Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abraham." God chose him. There's the saving grace of God to Abraham. Abraham was of that people noted for their idolatry. They served false gods, but God appeared unto him in Acts 7 verse 2. God of glory appeared to him, and God chose Abraham and called him out of that place. And there's testimony to God's grace. Verse 7 also speaks of God's guidance. "He brought him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees." And Abraham moved and went at the call of God, not knowing where he was going. But God guided him. God directed him. He not only saved him, but he led him in the way that he ought to go. And this whole prayer is centering upon the person and the work and the power and the majesty of God. That's how the prayer continues. There's a very real consciousness of God throughout these verses. There's nothing superficial about the praises or even the petitions that you find that are offered in this chapter. There's nothing shallow, nothing irreverent, nothing slack about the phrases and the sentences that have come here. The Jews are before God in prayer, taking time with God in prayer, conscious of God's person in prayer. They're humbly waiting before God in prayer. They're confessing their sin. There's reference in verse 33 where they speak, "Howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly." And there is reference in the passage, and we'll come to that in a moment or two as well, where they confess their sin. But here they are waiting before God, and it's in that atmosphere of consciously waiting before God, this prolonged season of prayer, where they're bowed before Him, they're in fellowship with God, and then they enter into this covenant with Him. God has drawn near to them, and they have drawn near to God. And in that time, they vow before Him regarding their walk with God. You'll notice also that this covenant was made when the nation recognized their dependence upon God. Look at the language of verse 38 in the chapter, Nehemiah 9 verse 38. "And because of all this, we make a sure covenant." Because of all what? What's he referring to there when they say, "because of all this"? Well, look at verse 37. "The land," it says, "that yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure. And we are in great distress." Now, without going into all the detail here, the Jews realized that they were still in a difficult position. Even though Jerusalem had the walls rebuilt, and even though the Lord had preserved them and blessed them and prospered them at this time, they understood that all was not well in the land. They understood that the enemy was still present before them, that they were still in distress. That's the language that they use in verse 37. In fact, they add the word that we are in great distress. And they understood that without God, they could do nothing. These Jews were at an absolute end of themselves. They were distressed. Trouble overwhelmed them. The word distress in verse 37 literally is the word adversity. They were in adverse circumstances here. And in that state, they recognized their dependence upon God. They needed the Lord. They needed the Lord to bless them. They needed the Lord to continue to prosper them. They understood that if God was to withdraw from them, they would be a prey to their enemy. They understood that if God was to hide his face from them and remove that good hand of his from off them, they would be in dire straits completely. They depended upon God. And when they understand their dependence upon God, they make the covenant with him. That's the implication of verse 38. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant. They realized their dependence upon the Lord. Notice also the covenant was made in a spirit of brokenness and humility. We've marked this before, but it bears repetition here. The prayer that's offered in Nehemiah chapter 9 contains an acknowledgement of past sin. Look at verse 16, for example. But our fathers, they and our fathers, dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments. He has just reminded them in his prayer of the mercy of God to them in the wilderness. And then they add, but they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments. Verse 26, you have similar language. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets, which testified against them, to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. And verse 28, but after they had rest, they did evil again before thee, speaking there of the times of the judges. And when God raised up the judges, the people turned from their sin. When the judge was dead, they turned back to their sin. And right throughout this chapter, there's an honest facing up to the past, a confession and a contrition over sin, a brokenness, an honesty before God. And when you consider all of those things, this prolonged season of prayer, this consciousness of a dependence upon God, this confession and contrition over past sin in the nation. When you consider all of those things, it's clear that this was a very solemn time before God. There's no play acting here. No conscience salving words. No empty forms of prayer. No merely going through the motions just to get by before God. Nothing but a wholehearted waiting upon the Lord. And a very strong consciousness of God's presence. And that led to these people making this covenant. You see, when a believer gets before God and takes time in prayer with confession of his sin, it's no surprise that the heart is moved to make a covenant with God. When a believer gets alone with God or comes into a season of prayer like this, or a special season of prayer, and God's people get alone with God and are conscious of God's person and God's power and conscious of their dependence upon God, our absolute dependence upon God, and when our sin is brought before us and we realize that we have failed and we have sinned and we have offended God and we have grieved his spirit and we're brought to that place of confession and contrition, when that happens, it's no surprise when hearts are moved to make a vow unto God. Fellowship with God will invariably lead to a stronger desire after God. You know, the problem is we don't take time with God. we don't take time to wait on God or to come before Him and wait humbly as we find here. There was an air of solemnity here. We need times of solemn communion with God so that we can be before Him, so that God can speak to our hearts and God can search our hearts as well. The solemnity of the covenant. Notice, secondly, the substance of the covenant. What did the Jews promise to do here? What did they vow before God? Well, look at verse 28 and 29 of Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah 10, verse 28 and 29. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, every one having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His judgments and His statutes. Now, you can read right through to the end of the chapter, chapter 10. I'm not going to outline every aspect of this vow or every specific detail of this covenant, but there are three major parts to it that need particular attention. This covenant involved the promise of personal obedience to the Word of God. Personal obedience to the Word of God. Look at verse 39 or 29. They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and His judgments and His statutes. They vowed, they entered into a covenant that they would walk in God's law. Now, prior to Nehemiah coming to Jerusalem, the Jews had not been living in accordance with God's word. There had been a careless, a casual, even a carnal approach to God's law. Intimate relationships had been formed, alliances had been formed, friendships had been made with the heathen nations. The principle of separation had broken down, it had been abandoned, and for some time the people there had been living contrary to the word of God. But now, as a result of them waiting before God, there's a change of heart. And they're vowing now to walk in the law of God. To walk personally in obedience to God's word. And you notice the emphasis on that in verse 29. To walk in God's law and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord and His judgments and His statutes. There's almost a multiplying of words there to emphasize that this was something that was extremely important, that they were going to walk in accordance with the word of the Lord. They were going to do the commandments of God. They were going to follow the statutes, the judgments of the Lord. Nothing was going to draw them away from this, they're saying. They're going to walk with God. You find something very similar in Joshua chapter 22. And verse 5, when Joshua is calling the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh, those tribes that had stayed on the other side of Jordan, and they were preparing to return there after the battle for the land. And Joshua has a very solemn word for them. He says in verse 5 of Joshua 22, "But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses the servant of the Lord charged you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all His ways, and to keep His commandments, and to cleave unto Him, and to serve Him with all your heart, and with all your soul." Now these tribes are going back again. But before they go, Joshua has this word: take heed to yourself, that you walk in the law of God, that you do the commandments of God, that you cleave unto Him, that you love the Lord with all your heart. And what Joshua is saying is similar to what is happening here in Nehemiah chapter 10. They're saying, we're going to walk in the law of God. We're going to obey this law. We're going to serve the Lord. We're going to do all His commandments. We're going to follow His judgments. We're going to obey His statutes. This covenant involved the promise of personal obedience to the Word of God. You know, that amounted to a total surrender to God. Here were people testifying that they were going to yield themselves to God and do as God's Word said. That kind of spirit is tragically lacking in modern church life, modern Christian life. The average Christian generally lives so as to please himself. There is a tendency among some professing believers to form his opinions, their opinions, and to make their decisions and to follow the fashions of the world, and sometimes to order his worship with little regard for the Word of God. There's a dreadful tendency out there for some to think, if it feels good, then I can do it. Doesn't matter what God's Word says. Doesn't matter whether it's right or wrong according to God's standards. If it's popular, then I join with it. If it's acceptable in the eyes of man, then I see nothing wrong with it. And there are many who live their life with scant regard for the law of God. Now let's start asking ourselves the question, is what I do in accordance with God's Word? Am I walking in the law of God? Do I make my decisions in the light of Scripture? Is it my constant concern? Because the thought behind the word walk there is that this is not just a temporary business. This is an ongoing business. This is not a stop-start kind of experience. This is an ongoing walk with God. When you read that Noah walked with God and Enoch walked with God, it's speaking of a continual fellowship with Him. Ask ourselves the question, is that how it is with us? Are we walking with God in the light of His Word? Remember Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane when He prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." Believer, that's what it is to walk in the Word of God. It's the old path that Jeremiah is speaking of in Jeremiah 6:16. The old path of obedience to God. Personal obedience. Doing what pleases God. Doing what's right before God. And that's what they're saying they're going to do. They're entering into this oath to walk in God's law. Notice also this covenant was made with a desire to guard the future generations. Look at verse 29 again. They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and His judgment and His statutes, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Now there's a special emphasis there upon sons and daughters. Why? Why is that mentioned right at the very commencement of the details of this covenant? Well, surely it was because they realized, at this time at least, because when you come towards the end of the book of Nehemiah, it's very tragic that the things they promised here, they didn't all live up to it. But they realized at this time at least the awful danger that existed for their children. They realized that this was the point where many of the Jews had failed the Lord. They had taken strange wives unto themselves. They had formed alliances with strange children, with the heathen. They had befriended those who did not know the Lord, and they had become a snare to them. They had become a real peril to them, a real danger, and Ezra had to deal with that problem, and Nehemiah had to deal with that problem, and it proved to be disastrous for the people of God. We marked the last time in the opening verses of Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 2 that they had to separate themselves from all the strangers, from the strange children, from the heathen. There had to be a time of separation. And now here they are, and they're saying, well, when we covenant with God, we will not give our daughters unto the people of the land, and we'll not take their daughters to give them to our sons so that they can be married. This covenant involved the protection of their own sons and daughters. It wasn't just for themselves. It was for generations to come. For generations to come. And is there not a solemn lesson for us there? Christian, we must do everything in our power to protect our children from spiritual harm. We must do everything in our power to restrain our children from sin. To guard them. Let's enter into a covenant with God to direct the generation that's growing up around us in the ways of God. That we would train them in the way that they should go. That we would nurture them in the things of God. That we would direct them towards the Lord as arrows are directed in the hand of the mighty man. We need to do this. What's the alternative? Just let our children go. Unchallenged. Uncorrected. This covenant involved an interest in future generations. It was made with that thought that they would guard their children. And oh, that God would impress the importance of that upon our own hearts. The covenant was made with God, and it had reference to God's house and worship in God's house. Look at verse 39 of the chapter, at the very end of it, where they finish up this matter and say, "We will not forsake the house of our God. We will not forsake the house of our God." This was part of the underlying problem with the Jewish people. They had forsaken the Lord. Their history was full of examples where they had forsaken the house of God and had turned to the temples of Baal and the temples of false gods. They had forsaken God's house. They had forsaken worship there. They had gone and set their hearts on some other god, some false god. But now they're promising to be faithful, and we're not going to forsake the house of God. A timely word in modern times. Is there not a forsaking of God's house? Is there not a leaving of the place of worship? Are there not some believers who think it's neither here nor there, whether they come or not? Let's be as these Jews and say, "We will not forsake the house of our God." The substance of the covenant. Here are people entering into a covenant with God that in summary form involved them living for God. Believer, that's how it ought to be with us. Let's determine with God's help and with God's strength that we too will live for Him. Notice the signing of the covenant very quickly. This was not just a promise that sounded well. It was a promise to live by. It says in verse 38 of chapter 9, "And because of all this we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites and priests seal unto it." Or at the sealing of it. That's what it means. They're there to seal it. So they made it, they wrote it, and they sealed it. In chapter 10 and verse 28 and 29, you have the phrase that they entered into an oath to walk in God's way. It wasn't just on a piece of paper. It wasn't just a statement there to look well or to sound well. Or to give the impression that all was well. This was signed. This was sealed. This was entered into by the people. It was entered into willingly. It speaks there in verse 38 that our priests and Levites and princes seal onto it, or at the sealing of it. And then in verse 1 of chapter 10 you have a list of those who sealed it. They weren't forced to do this. God had wrought in their hearts, and they willingly gave themselves to it. They knew what they were doing. They knew what they were doing. Look at the closing words of verse 28 of chapter 10. It says there, "Everyone having knowledge and having understanding." It wasn't that they were led along here. They knew what they were about. They knew the importance of this. They had understanding. They had knowledge. and they cleave to their brethren, and they entered into this covenant. They did so willingly. They did so publicly as well. There was no shame in this. They weren't ashamed to identify with this. Weren't ashamed to be seen to be those who signed the covenant. Public declaration of their intent to go through with God. They did so sincerely. It's the thought behind the word entered into. Their whole heart was in this. It wasn't that they stayed on the fringes of it or just pretended. They entered into it. They went to it with a whole heart. And they signed the covenant. They were determined. It's all connected with the month of feasting, the month of fasting. These feasts of trumpets and the feast that God had ordained, and this time of mourning and weeping and waiting before God and listening to His word being read and then the sense being given. And in the light of all of that, they entered into this covenant. A covenant where they pledged themselves to live for God. Believer, that's the need of the hour. We will not just give lip service to that kind of thing and say, Lord, we want to live for Thee, but we will with all our heart live for Christ. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's the kind of testimony we need to have. The kind of testimony we can have. And I trust that God will write His word upon our hearts even tonight. And as we come to pray, that God will deal with us, as He dealt with this people, as they prayed, that God will deal with our hearts tonight, and lead us on with Himself. Where there's sin, we'll bring it before Him. Where there's the prayer for God to revive us, we'll bring that before Him. And we'll humbly bow in His presence, and know God touch our hearts. May He do it for His own name's sake and for His own glory, even tonight. Let's get straight down to prayer. Trust the Lord will bless His word to our hearts. Maybe just we'll change our position. It's very warm in the hall tonight. Maybe we'll just sing a verse or two of a hymn just to change our position.